Galatians, the 5th chapter. I'll read it for you in the 24th, 25th, and 26th verses. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Here's a beautiful verse. If we live in the Spirit, and the if is in the second classification in the Greek, and we do. Now notice the four ifs in Philippians 2:1 is if and you may or may not, one of the three classifications. This one is if and you do. The other one is if but you do not. So those are the classifications of if in the Greek. If but you do not. If but you do. If but you may or may not. It's up to you. This one isn't up to you if you've been redeemed. It's if and you do. It's like Philippians 3:15. As many as be perfect and you are, be thus minded. Might as well think that way when God made you that way in redemption through Christ. Our holiness is in 1 Corinthians 1:31, not in frothing at the mouth through a legalistic system of good works, putting our hair above our ears so we'll be holy. Drinking distilled water because any other water is sin. Notice this. If we live in the Spirit, and we do, talking to born-again believers at Galatia, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, enjoy where Christ has put us. I love verse 26. In light of verse 25, because of verse 24, let us not be desirous of vain glory. In those next three words, continuing on to this morning's message, provoking one another. It is so easy for pastors to provoke people instead of build them up. Then call it, from their viewpoint, conviction, when it's nothing more than condemnation. A fellow said, listen, I went out soul winning last night. Why didn't you go? You all ought to have been here. That's not building people up. That's not challenging people. That's comparing yourself with the ones that didn't come. I don't believe in handling it that way. You know how I believe in handling that? Go out, shut up, thank God, and build them up for whatever they did. If they had a night home with their family, thank God. And you get them built up enough, they're going to do what they ought to do anyway, because they're so built up in Christ, they can't do anything but. So the pastor gets them on a legalistic trip. I went out, we all got to go out. We got to build this church. Come back a year later, he hasn't built it a bit because he's got a legalistic ministry. In evangelical clothes. Now, of course, if you want to have one good hot sermon in 3 months and raise Cain and just blast it with the old-fashioned gospel, everybody wants that once in a while. Verse 26. Let us... I'm sorry, I meant to say, let us raise Abel. I don't want to raise Cain. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. One more before we go back to Philippians 2. Good old Psalm 51. The one that David lived in a few times because of a lot of sins. No offense. Some people think he just had one Psalm 51 experience. I read the account of the last 50 years of his life. He must have had a lot of them. If David's in heaven tonight looking through the crystal sea, I hope he gets a blessing out of this. 17. The sacrifices of God are what? What else? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And before I turn to Philippians 2, please keep in mind verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Now in Philippians 2, what does it mean tonight when the Word of God says that Jesus Christ humbled himself? Here's a man that knew no sin. And here's a man that came unto the dawn of human history with one of the greatest missions that was ever made known to mankind. And that mission was simply to reveal God through man. He was the first person that ever came into this universe who came into it without a human depraved nature. And therefore, because he had no personal sin, he had no inherent sin, and he wasn't born of a corruptible seed, but of the Holy Spirit through Mary who conceived. But Jesus Christ, despite that amazing birth, still had to face temptations, needs, and exercise his free volition in decisions day in and day out. And temptations were upon him like they have never been upon any other man. So the Lord Jesus Christ faced every possibility despite abstract theologians of sinning. I repeat, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who was God Almighty, faced every possibility of sinning, though he knew no sin. And thank God in Hebrews 5:9 that he was born perfect. And when he died, he was perfect until he had our sins placed upon him. But anyone is ridiculous to think that he could not have sinned, because you mark it down, his humanity could have, though he was God. But the reason he didn't is because he humbled himself with his own free volition in his humanity. Now it's very unique tonight that every single one of us have a mind, our emotions, our will. We have our moral conscience. We, every single one of us, have the amazing 14 senses, which modern-day thinkers call 5, but it's 14. It's an amazing thing that when the rank and structure of the biological nervous system of man's neurological centers, that every one of these 14 senses have the right to trigger off an entire nervous system and to take over the total mind of man. So it's quite a thing when I have 14 major senses in my human soul, prompted by my spinal motor, which gives me the human reaction of a derivation of thought, which controls my feelings and pulsates through my will to complex my decisions with complicated emotional disturbances. And thus, within that structure and framework of the human soul in the 14 senses is the possibility that one or two or more of those 14 senses consistently are under the power of this neurological projection, which has come from the derivation of a line which has been established in my human life of the past, and that this projection can come in a present tense situation and trigger off one of those senses, or just one of those cells, the main cell for each sense, and trigger off the entire cells of the human anatomy. When you live in your senses, as is called empiricism, simply living in your senses. Empiricism is absent of faith. And empiricism is simply a person that has learned to develop their mind and emotions as the correlating motor of their human production in their physical application of their human opportunities. For example, let's say a person has a problem drinking. It's an honest problem. One of these senses now becomes responsible to require drink. And the rest of their lives, sometimes derived from genetics, established through environment, and in bondage through submission. And one of those 14 senses, the rest of their life, requires that individual to drink. So the sense conveys its signal when pressures come. You must drink. An actual neurological substance, a literal feeling, an actual craving, and a desperate need. And then that individual, whether he be a Christian or not, submits to that sense, and that sense controls every single cell in their body until they drink. And all the other 14 senses are controlled by that one sense, which reproduces its effect on the entire cells of the neurological order, which begins to establish a craving even in the bloodstream. Located within the ranks of the emotional column, then that individual has to drink. It doesn't satisfy, but it appeases the pressures temporarily, only to produce a much more complicated situation because it inhibits the mind from living in the purpose for which it was designed by creation and for which it has an opportunity through redemption. Here's another cell, major cell, one which triggers a whole circuit of cells that's after lust, after the opposite sex. And these kind of people spend their life either masturbating or lusting or doing evil. And they literally can't get victory. And many times they are Christians. And this particular sense is real. It's just as real as the color of your eyes. And it's inside of you as a force, as a power. And it craves certain periods of your needs, which comes in sequence of the pressures that your system is exposed to and all of its feelings and emotional responses of your mental lines and designs through creation. So that sense cries out. Lust. And all the cells in the entire system, the network of cells, cries out for lust. And that person has to fulfill the lust of that flesh. Literally, because it's an honest, natural fact that they now have a need that is absolutely magnetic, electronic, in its emotional substance. It's called living in the reality of empiricism, an actual way of life, an actual style of living. Then this morning we were talking to the pastors here and to the body of Christ on insecurity. the thing that plagues more pastors and makes them less than men is they use their office to put their members in the body in a cloister, as they use their own personality to intimidate their people, as they don't dare to receive portions because they get insecure, which they've been ever since they were born through certain things that happened in their life, and they can't take an honest, straight talk on it because they refuse to leave the system of empiricism. And that sense of insecurity is simply one of their 14 senses. And insecurity is an actual feeling, an actual thought, an actual network of thoughts, an actual emotion that sets off the entire emotional system. And the gland secrete and the circulatory system agrees as it carries the waves from the brain into the system to the nervous network of the neurological cells and back and forth until the entire body is angry and wants to react and does. And it gives you its reason. And all of the cells agrees that it's right. And it lives a miserable, immature, baby-like life where there'll never be a man that will be respected or a woman that will be really honored. Why? That insecure man is living in empiricism. And he really feels the force. He says, well, that's the way I am. That's right. But he's a wicked man to stay that way. He's a wicked man because why? He doesn't live in Philippians 2 and he doesn't humble himself according to what we'll be teaching in a moment. He refused to humble himself. That is the reason why pastors have to watch it with the opposite sex and be very careful and discreet and wise. That is why they have to establish the lines of purity in a relationship with God that is powerful, filled with courage and conviction and divine control. The moment you get into empiricism, you can't control yourselves. Neither can you control your thoughts. Neither will you submit to truth. You'll only like truth, but you'll rationalize the reason why you don't experience it within your own heart. Nobody is excluded from empiricism. Because it's one of three systems of perception that every single man, woman, and child live in from the cradle to the grave. And it's a literal force, not a theory. It's a fact, not a supposition. It's a way of life. That is why bad tempers, sentimentality, and all these things control certain temperaments. It's because they're locked into one of 14 senses, which take turns controlling your reactions and inhibiting your human response to God's divine word. Empiricism must be dealt with. Empiricism must be faced. And empiricism must be defined. That is the reason why slothfulness and some women are not clean housekeepers. And they excuse it. But one of their 14 senses make them slack. Slothful. And that particular sense triggers off many other cells, and they continue to be slothful. And their housekeeping sometimes is disgraceful. And their entire cells agree that it just doesn't have time. It's a weakness, they say. No, it isn't. It's empiricism. One sense controlling all of your cells and filling your emotions up with a particular habit in your life which displeases God because you're not living in this system of perception that simply builds you up into a king and glorifies Christ in a manifestation as a savior. empiricism is not eradicated when you're saved. May I even go beyond that tonight and say it's not eradicated when you're, as you might say, baptized with the Spirit. Empiricism is still right there, available, with all kinds of background to pursue you any second you give it consent through deception, ignorance, or weakness. 14 senses. I won't go into all of them tonight because I'm teaching it this fall in psychology of the Bible into a detailed description and a relevant philosophy of truth from the Word of God. But I want you to see tonight that the church that represents God is filled with empiricism. But I want to mention one last sense out of the 14 that's rather interesting. It's a sense called a religious sense. And what Satan likes to do when a person gets saved and he's lost that soul to God is to start a new power and force through a religious sense. It's a sense of being good toward God and toward man through moral light. It's called a moral light sense that doesn't have spiritual illumination, only environmental correspondence. It's a sociological sense from the humanistic viewpoint of a religious desire. But when salvation comes into the soul of the recipient, he begins to operate in the activity of his religious sense unless he understands it. He might go on a works trip for God. He might give up things through Adam. He might be as legalistic as he can be and come up with standards that even God mocks, thinking he's pleasing God. He might even do penance and pay himself back to something that happened 20 years ago and drink himself to death because he's still paying himself back for a past sin. That's called the religious sense that triggers off all of his cells and controls his emotions and directs his minds and channels and conveys its projections and stimulates his neurological centers and circulates his blood into an emotional fever and desire toward this thing to fulfill that particular need of that sense, which operates in the execution of reproduction. It says to others, this is how the sense treats others. You can always tell the empiricistic evangelical, he says, you shouldn't do that. And he looks unloving, unkind, no grace, proudly almost, you shouldn't do that. We can't do that, he says. He can't communicate a thing other than his religious sense. He doesn't convey Christ. He doesn't have the mind of Christ experientially. His standards haven't been through a cross. If they did, they would be seated above and produce life and not guilt. I have seen preachers who consistently, and denominations who emphatically actually live in an evangelical 14th sense called a religious sense, and even use scriptures to back up their convictions. But they don't have that many spirit-filled conversions. They might touch off some of the senses of people, but they don't touch off their heart toward God because of grace and love. Now, Jesus said, listen, the only reason that he never sinned, though he was born without sin, of course, and died without it except ours upon him, is that he never lived one single second in empiricism. There has never been a marriage that has failed in human history that didn't fail through empiricism. A system of perception toward the partner. And a lack of response toward God. Empiricism is the cancer that deceives through ignorance, robs through superficiality, and takes away through emotional impact that doesn't come from God's conviction. If we can handle empiricism, we can understand Galatians 5:24. They that have Christ. Got that? Now notice the next word. Have. Have what? Crucified the flesh. Does that mean it's eradicated? No. It never will be until we go to heaven. Well, what do you mean? It's crucified. But how? Christ did it. Does it include you? Yes. Well, how do I experience it? Believe it. And enter into a system of perception, the only one that pleases God, called faith. Responding to promises, making them become substance without evidence, because of promise, because of faith in God. Jesus Christ is on the boat, the storm comes up, and every one of his disciples go into empiricism, fear. One sense, one major cell triggers off all the cells. Death is coming. They cry out. They bail out the water. Jesus is sleeping in a system of perception called faith in his humanity. And all the disciples are operating through the reality of practicality and empiricism. One man has a system of perception called faith. All the others have empiricism. The man that has a system of perception called faith gets up and says, "Oh, ye of little faith, be muzzled." It was all over. Says a few words, probably goes back to sleep. The disciples are on the fourth watch. They're fearful, and they see someone that they think is a ghost because they're operating by sight. And finally, Jesus Christ says, "Don't be afraid." And Peter said, "If it's you, Lord, bid me to come." And Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter got out, started walking on the water, and did it perfectly. The wind came up. He began to feel it. He was looking at Jesus, loving Jesus, trusting in Jesus, and operating in a system of perception called faith, because he was walking on water when he never had done it before, never saw anybody else do it. That was the substance of life without the evidence of experience. But then the wind came up and the waves came against his body, and he took his eyes off the master, and all of a sudden, instantly, he began to drown in empiricism. One sense triggered off all the network of cells that it said, "Peter, don't you feel the wind? You can't walk any longer." Use rationalization along with empiricism to summarize reality. May I repeat that again? Use rationalization, human reasoning outside of God's truth, with your common senses, and with the facts that you've always known, nobody walks on water, and drowned right now. And Peter changed from the system of faith to the system of empiricism, correlated with the system of rationalization, and started to get wet all over. It was a very deep ocean. But he cried out, as God wants us to tonight, in any area of our life, and we all have some of these areas. He cried out and said, "Save me." He hollered it quickly. "Save me, lest I perish. Save me." And instantly, God saved him while he was still living in the sin of empiricism. How? by grace. By grace. Now listen. In every single area of our lives, God wants to purge us through love, to clean us through revelation, to purify us by faith, so that we can learn obedience by a system of perception called faith in God. In Mark 11, it's been used so often, but it's such a beautiful impact in the light of tonight's correlation. And Jesus said, listen, you don't know how to cast out demons. You don't know how to see people heal. You don't know how to get your life straightened out. But he said, with all the beauty of his own personal obedience, with all the consistency of his own response, with all the marvel of his own simple trust, he said to them, have faith in God. And if you say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and thou shalt not doubt, thou shalt not change into empiricism or rationalization, thou shalt not doubt, then the mountain shall indeed be cast into the sea. He said, I don't care if it's a mountain of liquor, a mountain of lust, a mountain of anger, a mountain of an incompatible marriage, a mountain where you honestly don't love your mate and you can't help it, you just don't, and it's a mountain for your kids and for you. He said, I don't care what kind of a mountain it is, you can be realistic. I do understand. I don't ask you to start a system of works. I don't ask you to raise your own standards. I'm not going to condemn you or punish you. I do want you to come to me and listen to me and respond to me and let me come in and live in you in an experiential sense through faith. And I want you to really begin to experience a force from God, a power from above that works within. I want you to begin to enjoy the mind of Christ that surpasses the 14 senses completely. I want you to live outside of the 14 inner senses. Naturally, you have your 5, but I want you to live outside of the 14 senses as your way of life in decision making, in evaluations, in equations, in an understanding of knowledge, in interpretation of truth, and in comprehending your own realities. And I want you to understand that by grace and through faith I save you. And by grace and through faith, every moment of every day, this mind as it's revealed in Philippians 2, I'll let those thoughts come inside of you. So that in 1 Corinthians 2:16, you can say, by God's grace, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And we will not do anything through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind we'll esteem others better than ourselves, if there be any consolation in Christ, and there may be all kinds of it, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any bowels and mercy, if there be any of these beautiful things, and they may be yours all the time, then have the same mind with others. Have this mind of Christ. Have the same love that's unconditional and eternal and doesn't charge and condemn but pays for and gives you grace so you can live in real personal holiness according to his divine nature through the promises to escape the corruption that is in this world through lust in 2 Peter 1:4. And so the Lord Jesus said, listen, there is an honest, practical system of understanding and responding and getting victorious and going forward and moving mountains and entering into new realms of victory. And it's faith in a living throne, faith in a living God, faith through the Holy Spirit, faith through love that goes beyond understanding. This is yours. I will cleanse you. I will forgive 70 times 7 or 7 times a day. I will restore. I do understand. I understand your frailty, your weaknesses, the temptations of empiricism, the lines of empiricism. I do, and there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. I do understand, and I don't want you to live in guilt or fear or any insecurity in the reproduction of your own failures. But I want you to begin to have the bowels of mercy, the comfort of love. I want you to begin to experience what's yours in freedom, in victory, in purity, in personal relationship with God. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but became in the fashion of a man, in the form of a servant, and humbled himself. And over again, when they wanted to take his life, he humbled himself and didn't fight back. Over again, when they said he fellowships with prostitutes and he's an alcoholic, he didn't fight back. Over and over again, when they said he's the head of a whole host of demons, he's the prince of evil, he didn't fight back. Over and over again, when they scourged him and put nails in his ankles, and rather his feet and his hands, and nailed him to a cross and hated him and rejected him and mocked him, he humbled himself. When the blood came through his pores in Gethsemane, he humbled himself. When they said, crucify him, he is guilty of death, he humbled himself. When they did it all, he didn't live in the reaction of 14 senses. He lived in the action of faith because of love. And now he said, listen, if you live in the Spirit, meaning if you've been saved by grace, then all I ask of you is to walk in the Spirit. He says, if you're perfect because I've made you that, then think that way in Philippians 3:15. He said, cast down every thought and imagination that goes against this kind of truth. Cast it down. If it exalts itself against grace and against God, and bring into captivity every single thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and revenge disobedience with obedience with a readiness of mind. So the Lord Jesus said, I want you to know something, pastors, pastors' wives, body members, Christians, here it is. The sacrifices of God. If you want to know what a sacrifice that pleases God is, it isn't living in the senses of your soul. It's living in the broken spirit of faith. That's the sacrifice that's of God. Not just giving a whole lot, but living a whole lot. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. He said, for I know that with these God is well pleased and will build walls in Jerusalem and do good pleasure. Walls against fiery darts, walls against rationalization, walls against past failures, walls against present temptations, walls through the word that produces a faith so we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of our senses, which are real and honest and forceful and relevant, and we all have them. And we must cry out to God, save us lest we perish, and he will. And then by one step at a time, and by one thought at a time, and by one praising God at a time, we begin to grow into his very image, and our mind is transformed. Then we look at each other with mercy, with love, with grace, with truth, but with purity and a laid down life. We don't raise a standard to compare. We raise love to communicate. We don't raise our doctrine. We express it through the order of love. We don't reveal what group we've come from as an emphasis. We manifest Christ with a broken spirit. Then we don't say, I can prove I'm right. we say, God is between us, and I only love you. Love becomes an issue, and mercy begins to rejoice against judgment. And before we know it, because the thoughts of God's love begin to motivate our very channel of thinking, we become, practically speaking, filled with the mind of Jesus Christ personally through grace. The result is, because He's done so much, we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves, and gladly we lay down our lives. Not because of a religious sense, because of a glorious Christ. And Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and He washes Judas Iscariot's feet, and He washes Peter's feet. And then when He's all done washing the feet of those that will forsake Him in Matthew 26:56, just a little while later, then He said, listen, they were surprised that here's the Master, the Creator, the Redeemer, God, washing their dirty feet. And then He said, listen, happy are you if you do these things spiritually. You're going to be happy. He said, this makes me happy to clean that dirt off your feet. And it makes me happy to clean the dirt off your heart when you fail me again and again, when I can wash it with the water of the Word. It makes me happy. He said, when you take who I am and what I've done and you let it flow through you to others, and you've forgiven, and you've not reacted, you haven't been bitter, but you've communicated that kind of life, you're going to go home happy. He said, remember this, the servant is no greater than his master. I've left you an example that through the Holy Spirit you may walk in my steps. Other people's failures become a privilege for you to reveal God's forgiveness. Other people's sins give us the opportunity to show how much God loves them despite the sin. That's Christianity. Christianity is Christ loving sinners. And salvation is sinners responding to that love and receiving the nature of God through the Word to begin to become like Christ through faith, a system that pleases God in responses. I want to close tonight. There's no husband that will not love his wife with all of his heart if he has this amazing love of God. His wife, the mother of his children, whatever she may be to him, even if whatever her weaknesses are, it doesn't matter. Her weaknesses can be very cute, and everything about her can become adorable to him. You know why? Because he has the mind of redemption through the humility of love. And there isn't a wife that can't look at her husband and love him singularly and love him personally and respond to him consistently, because she is so filled with her thankful spirit and her heart is so grateful because of what God did for her in her worst estate. There isn't a teenager that can't look at their parents and thank God for their parents and to enjoy a family unit that cannot be in any way threatened by Satan, because the kids see parents that have invested their lives into their souls, into their hearts. And in closing tonight, a pastor should love his people so he could weep with them regardless who they are or what they've done. At any moment, spontaneous weeping or spontaneous laughter. And the people should love their pastor the same way. And then with this kind of love, we go out to reach the lost, because they are desperate in the terrible sins to find something that's really real and genuine and practical. And they are in desperation to hear not just an evangelical message from a religious sense, but a glorious gospel from the throne of grace through a sinner saved by grace. Would you bow your heads?